But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born with you will be called the Son of God. And indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible." And then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Amen. During this Christmas season, we've been looking at the first players in the Christmas story, and we're looking at what Christmas means to them. And so this morning we're looking at what Christmas or the arrival of Jesus would have meant to his mother Mary. Now, here she is, and it's always surprising to get news that you're going to have a baby. The two lines showing up on the pregnancy tests are always a bit of a surprise, at least from my experience. But here she is, and here comes an angel, and the angel says to Mary, "You're going to have a baby." In other words, the angel delivers the pregnancy test and says, "Now, you're going to have a baby, and you're to name him Jesus Christ." You're to name him Jesus. And so here she is. She's at most 16, but she's probably 12 or 13 years old. And so here she is given this very significant news in her life. Now, we know that the prophecy here, or at least the utterance, at least the blessing, came to be where it says that Mary was blessed among all women. I believe that's verse 27 or 28 there. And we know that out of this account, Mary is blessed among all women. But she didn't feel that way at the time, because right after that it said, and Mary was troubled. Some translations say confused. Others say agitated. Others say despairing, or I think some say despairing or disappointed. Starts with a D, one of those words. And in any case, she doesn't feel blessed at the time. She feels troubled. And why? The reason that Mary is troubled, one of the reasons at least, is that because she is being asked to accept something she really doesn't want. At least at this time. Now, when Jesus is born, things change. But as we talked about with Joseph in the previous sermon, she doesn't want a baby shower. She wants a wedding shower. So she's thinking about babies. She's thinking about a wedding. She's thinking about preparing a house and buying all kinds of Tupperware and doing all of this nice appliance buying down at Kmart. And she's doing all of this stuff in her mind. She's not thinking about a baby shower. But here comes Jesus, like it or not, here comes God saying, "You're going to have this baby and you need to accept this, Mary, even though it troubles you, accept this." You know, sometimes we say God's a gentleman. He'll always knock. He'll never barge in. He's not this time, by the way. He comes and he says, "Hey, you're having a baby and you don't get a vote on it. This is going to happen in your life, like it or not." It's a change in her life, isn't it? And do you know most change that comes into my life and into your life? It comes in like that. Sometimes we talk about change like it's a choice. Sometimes it is a choice. But usually it just comes in and you don't get to vote on it. It's the way it is with Mary. When I started out in ministry 13 years ago, I began ministering in a time of tremendous, tremendous change in America. And pastoring is not as easy as it was, at least I'm told, by people who did it in previous generations. Because of all of the change in the culture, that does have some kind of an impact on church to some degree. And so I began to minister in this time of change. And as a pastor, you feel tremendous, tremendous pressure on you because of the changes that you see and the implications that may have on a local congregation. But when I started out in ministry, I think I was probably a little unfair to people of a certain age who seemed to stand opposed to change. And I was unfair because I felt the pressure on me, and I felt like they were putting pressure on me to do nothing when something had to be done. So I could be a little hard on people of a certain age early in my ministry. But then I read an article, and it changed the way that I thought about the situation. This individual, and I've tried to find the article and I can't find it, but he listed the 10 largest changes or the 10 most traumatic changes you'll face in your life. What was interesting about that was that of the 10 changes, 6 occur in your life after the age of 65. And so early on in life, you might have change such as marriage, or you might have a child come into your life, and that would be a change, or you might begin a career, and that would be a change. But the thing is that after you turn 65, you got the big changes, and you got more changes after 65 than you do before 65, and they're the ones you don't get to vote on. They're the ones oftentimes retirement. That would be a change. And you might have some choice in your retirement, but sometimes you don't. And if you retire, then you've got downsizing issues. A lot of people do. Usually retirement means less money. And you also have the loss of health. You don't feel as spry as you did, and the health issues start to create changes regarding mobility in your life. And you might experience the loss of a spouse. Somebody is, if you're married, somebody is going to have the loss of a spouse. And so what this writer was essentially driving at was, listen, be nice to people of a certain age. It's not that they don't want change, it's that they're neck deep in change. So when you walk around saying change, 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 they're looking at you and they're saying, I'm drowning in change. My whole life is changing. The major changes in my life are happening right now, and they're the stuff I don't get to choose. So quit trying to talk to me about change. I realize there are some changes that need to be made. I'm not stupid. I realize that things shift and things move around, but don't tell me I need to be happy about it. I'm drowning in change. That's true, isn't it? Certain age. You don't get to choose those changes. And oftentimes, again, the big changes in life you don't get to vote on. God allows them to come into your life, and you have to accept those changes. Now you pray, and I pray, and we pray that the Lord will not make us go through that change. We want it to be taken away, and we say, Lord, spare me this. If there be any way, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to change in the way that you're asking me to change. I don't like what's happening in my life. I don't like the fact that there's going to be an empty seat at Christmas this year. I don't like the fact that I heard that diagnosis and it's going to have implications for the way that I live. I don't like the fact that my kid is making those kinds of changes and it's going to affect my life, but I can't do anything about it. I look at the culture and I don't like what I see happening in this country, but I can't do anything about it. I don't like that. And we pray that the Lord will take it away. And sometimes He does. Because in the Bible, sometimes Jesus would take the illness away. Sometimes He would say, peace be still. And there would be change that happened dramatically. The waves would cease to roll. But you understand that there's other ways that our Savior answers prayer, don't you? Sometimes He takes it away. Sometimes He does. But sometimes He empowers you to make a difference where you're at, and He doesn't remove you from the situation. He did that with Moses. He did that with Esther, where Moses would like to see the children of Israel delivered, and perhaps he had been praying that way, and God came to him and said, "Now Moses, I've got a job for you to do. You're going to be part of the answer to what you've been praying about." Esther hoped that her people would be delivered, and God called her to make a difference where she was at in that situation. Sometimes He does that. He doesn't take you out of the change that is coming into your life. He allows you to affect the change in some way. But sometimes He doesn't even do that. Sometimes He leaves you where you're at, and He says, "I will never leave you or forsake you, and my grace is going to have to be sufficient for you in this moment. I'm not going to remove this change from your life. You've got to receive it." Remember the passage that you're aware of where Paul prayed for change. You know that one, don't you? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This has some theological problems for maybe some of us. It says, Paul says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Now think about that. He says, Satan has been working in my life. There's a messenger of Satan. He doesn't say it came from the Lord. He says, "This is a messenger of Satan. Satan has done something in my life, and I ask the Lord to remove what Satan has been doing in my life," and the Lord left it. I don't know if that's an illness that Satan had brought into his life. We don't know if that's a person that Satan brought into his life to make ministry difficult for him. Have you seen this cartoon, by the way? It could have happened like that. See that? Wouldn't be SpongeBob, but it would be somebody. It could have been somebody. I thought it was funny anyway. Take it away. It could have been somebody. But it says that Satan brought this into his life. Satan brought it in. And God said, "Now the work of Satan, the illness, the person, the situation that has been brought into your life, I didn't bring it in, but you need to live with that." Because notice what He says, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me, and He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness.'" Now that might be true for you. This might be very personal for somebody here. The Lord has brought something into your life. He's brought a person into your life. He's brought a situation into your life. And you're praying, "Lord, take this out of my life. I don't like this. Change it back to the way that it used to be." And He's saying to you right now, "My grace is sufficient for you. I am made strong in your weakness. My strength is perfected. You need to carry this thing a little longer. You need to rely on me a little more than you've been relying on me. You need to pray a little more than you've been praying in the past. And I'm going to leave this with you so you know my power in your life." It says to Mary, "You need to accept this thing even though you don't want it at the moment into your life." And then secondly, He says to Mary, "You need to believe something you don't comprehend." You need to believe something you don't comprehend. Because Mary, what does she say? She says, "How can this be?" And the angel says, "Well, this is how it's going to be. You don't know a man, I understand that, but the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you. And out of that overshadowing, you'll become pregnant and you'll have this baby. So that's how it'll be." Now, you know a woman. Was that an answer for any woman? No, it was not. I mean, how many of you women would, you know, the angel comes and says, "You're going to get pregnant by God." And she says, How can that be? He said, well, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you and the whole thing will come about. Don't worry about it. I mean, that's not an answer. Because you got all kinds of stuff like, what does it mean to be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit? And if it's a Son of God inside of me, that means is he half God and half human? And what does it mean to raise somebody who's whole God and holy? I mean, we've been arguing for 2,000 years about what Mary was carrying in her stomach. What was it? And we've come to the conclusion it's 100% God and 100% man, which doesn't make any sense, but it's the only theological way to handle that. Mary had all these questions. But God says to her, essentially, with me, all things are possible. That's it. He asked her to believe something that she can't comprehend. And you know that's the way it is with you and I. Faith is never easy. It's never been easy. It never will be easy. When you look at the Old Testament, Abraham is the father of the faithful. He is the perfect example of what it means to be a faithful person. He's called by God at the age of 75. He's living in what would now be Iraq. God says, get out of here. I'm going to give you a land you haven't seen. Abraham, to his credit, packs everything up, leaves, ends up in Judea. And he is faithful to that point. God doesn't say, I'm going to tell you where you're going, but he says, I'm going to be with you. Abraham left the driving to God, and God got him there. But even Abraham, Genesis 15, has a crisis of faith. God has said, I'm going to give you a child. That child will be the father of many nations. He'll carry what you've started. But Abraham's old, and it hasn't happened yet. And in Genesis 15, Abraham says, how can this be? When is this going to happen? How do I know you're going to keep your promise to me? Even Abraham had a crisis of faith. John the Baptist had a crisis of faith. He has to send disciples to Jesus saying, are you the one or should I be looking for another? Now, John was there when Jesus was baptized. He heard the voice from heaven, but at a latter point, he has a crisis in his faith. There was ever any time to have firm, solid, strong faith. It was during the Exodus when God had rolled up his sleeves and was doing all kinds of things, at least to hear us tell it. The plagues had come on the people. He had delivered them by his mighty hand, the Bible says. He had parted the Red Sea. He had delivered the children of Israel. He had drowned the army of Pharaoh in that ocean. Yet the children of Israel end up in the wilderness and Moses is on the mountain. What do? Where's God at? Let's build a calf to worship. For 40 years they wander in the wilderness because even in that time when they saw the mighty hand of God at work, they couldn't believe that he'd do it again. And it seems to be a human plague, doesn't it? Doesn't matter how much God has done for us in the past. For some reason, we have trouble believing he's going to do it one more time for us in the future. And again, that might be personal to somebody here. Hey, God has you in a place. God has you in a situation. And you don't understand why you're there. And the answers aren't apparent. And God has just told you to wait on the Lord. Be still and know that I'm the Lord. That's a very difficult place for you to be. It's where Mary was. Another point I'd like to make here. She's asked to accept something she doesn't want. She's asked to believe something she doesn't fully comprehend. She's asked to obey something that in and of herself she can't do. And I think that's why verse 37 is there. Because, at least partially, the angel has to say, with God, Mary, all things are possible. Because she's 12, she's 13, she's not older than 16. Here she is. This is a stoning offense. She doesn't know that God has gone and talked to Joseph, although he has. She doesn't know that God has gone and talked to family members about her situation. She doesn't know how this is going to be received. Again, this is a stoning offense. This is something that could cost her life. She doesn't know how this is going to work out. How is she going to raise the Son of God? This is an overwhelming task she has been given. But with God, with faith in God, this is possible for her. You know, sometimes your faith in God has to overwhelm what is in your body, your heart, and your mind. It just has to overwhelm. Your faith in God has to take control of the situation. I was talking to Todd Eastep Wednesday. If you're here, Todd, I hope you don't mind me quoting you. But he was talking about his days in the military, and this is a loose quote of what Todd was saying. He said, you know, when you're in the military, your body sometimes has to overrule your mind. Because your mind will say, I can't climb that mountain. Your mind will say, I can't run that far. And your body has to take control. Your body can actually do more than your mind thinks it can do. And the body has to overrule the mind in that situation. That's sort of how people get married, isn't it? I mean, the heart has to overrule the mind. I mean, it doesn't matter how nice she is. It doesn't matter how nice he is. Marriage is daunting. 60 years with somebody? I mean, you don't know what they're going to turn into. You don't know what's going to happen. I mean, it's a leap of faith. And to live in the same house with somebody for that long, you wake up, he's there. You go to bed, he's there. You eat, he's there. And for 60 years, he's just there. And in your mind, if you're a reasonable person, you'd say, I can't do that. I can't do that. But at some level, the heart has to rise up and overrule the mind. You know what has to happen sometimes in your life? Your mind says, I can't do it. Maybe your body says, I can't do it. Maybe your heart says, I can't do it. But your faith in God, your faith that with God all things are possible, that's got to rise up out of you and overrule everything about you. Just has to override that. With God, this is possible, Mary. It's possible. You don't think this is possible, but with God, He can put a baby in your womb. With God, He can be with you while you raise this 100%, 100% man, 100% God child. He can do that. With God, Mary, this is possible. And with you, maybe that's personal to you again. Maybe you're in a position, maybe you're called to do something, and you don't feel up to the task. I want you to know God's up to the task. You don't feel like you're able to do that. God is able to do that. You might say, I will never beat that addiction in my life. I've tried too many times. Listen to me. The body may be saying you won't beat that addiction. Your heart may be saying it. Your mind might be saying it. But your faith in God can overrule everything. You can be delivered from that thing. It's really how people come to the Lord, isn't it? I mean, anybody who stands on the precipice and does what Jesus Christ says to do, which is to count the cost. You're going to give your life to Christ. Count the cost. You look at what Christ might be calling you to do and how your life might be different and the sacrifices that might come into your life and the tasks that He might call you to do. And you might say, that's impossible. But your faith needs to rise above your mind, your heart, and your body and say, with God, all things are possible. You might be in a place today where you're called to receive something in your life that you don't want. God's grace can be sufficient for you. His grace can be sufficient for you. You might be called to believe something you don't understand. You know what? Welcome to the club. Anybody who's ever followed Jesus Christ has had to do that. You might be called to obey in a situation and you don't feel the strength inside of you to obey. Listen, His power is perfected in your weakness. You can do it. Will you stand with me? Every now and then, my office is next to Ralph's, and I'll be reading the Bible, and I'll find something I hadn't seen before, and I'll go in there, and I'll try to get Ralph to rejoice with me in what I've read. I was coming down the hall the other day, and Ralph was there in his office, and he said, "Look at this. Look what I read today." And he had his Bible open, and it was on this verse. And he read it to me, and we just stood there for a few moments and rejoiced in what this verse was saying. But it's James chapter 4, verse 6. It says this. It says, "He gives more grace." He just gives more grace. It goes on and says, "Therefore," he says, "God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." But we just rejoice in that first part. He just gives more grace. Paul said, "His grace is sufficient." And James says, "And he'll give you more if you need it." Do you need more grace today? Somebody here is in a place and you don't want to be there. You have been called into a situation that you don't want to be. Do you need more grace today? You've been called to believe something, and all you got are question marks in your mind. Do you need more grace today? God has called you on a path and you don't have the strength in and of yourself. Do you need more grace today? Is there anybody in this room that needs more grace? Because I serve a God who gives more grace. You'll respond. It says He resists the proud. If you want to stand there and act like you don't need it, He'll resist you. But if you'll humble yourself, He gives more grace to those who are in need today. Let's sing together.